All right, let's kick it off. First John 5:9. If we just want to read it together, if you want to read it from your Bible, you can. You can read it from the screen. I hope I didn't typo because it's the Bible. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe the Son of God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not life. Fantastic. Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of words there today. Usually it seems like there's less words. Believe me, last night I was thinking, why are there so many words? But there's a lot of repetition too, true to form. So we'll just dive right in. We'll start with this little if. It's kind of interesting. Most of the ifs that we've seen so far are that particle een, which we anglicize with like an E-A-N. And that's what we've seen, I think, almost exclusively. You're peeking ahead on me, aren't you, Doug? So anyway, this word is actually, I want to pronounce it A, but I think some might call it I. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference unless you're going to start speaking Koine Greek. But anyway, this if is a different kind of condition. And I fear that I don't really understand the first, second, third, fourth class conditional things, so I just found a simpler way for me to understand it. And that was this quote by Weiss. Says, the word here, if, there should be a closed parenthesis there, the word if here is not een, a conditional particle of an unfulfilled condition, but I, the conditional particle of a fulfilled condition. It is used with the indicative mode and assumes the reception of the witness of men to be a fact. So this assumes that this, we receive the witness of men to be true, to be a fact. And it is. We do receive the witness of men in courtroom situations and in other situations. So if is, this if is not a, if we do this, then we've got to do that. If we don't do this, this is a, almost you could say since we receive the witness of men, but we'll use if for brevity's sake. So, and now we're going to talk about receive. This is lambano. It's one of the first words in the little learned New Testament Greek books. It's to take down or to receive. This word lambano means either to take, as with the hand, or to receive. In this case, we just as easily say accept for English smoothness, because we don't generally say as much like I take. Hey, Josiah. We don't generally say I take their witness or I take their testimony. It's not as much the idea. In this case, we could just as easily da 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 da. So, for we can receive a testimony and not accept it. But the text here is talking about how the testimony of men is both accepted and believed. So, this is not just saying we heed or we listen to or we receive it. But they, in the Greek, there's no distinction between receive it and accept it as an authority or authoritative. The verb of the sentence is found in the present tense, the active voice, and the indicative mood. So it could be translated, if we are currently, or since we are currently and continually and habitually accepting the witness of men. It's kind of, I love the way Weiss loves to use this word habitually, when especially when he's using these present active indicative tense, habitually. So we'll move forward. If we receive the witness of men, so now we're on to witness, and this will be witness the noun, and we've seen this word martyria or in different forms throughout the time. This same word that we've seen in the last weeks, the word for testimony, or in this case it's translated as witness, but I'm not completely sure why. I think testimony would be a little bit more easy to understand since our
New American Standard has testimony.
Oh, there it is. So, witness is fine. I don't know if they were just trying to get some variety of words since he's got testified in the bottom and and witness with these two. So, but in any event, John is pointing out here that we routinely take the testimony of people to be fully reliable. In a court case, and we have a lawyer here who can back this up or to refute it, but I can be assured that if enough witnesses can be provided who saw the event in question, the case will turn in favor of the side that produced those witnesses, or the side that those witnesses would argue for, say that they saw. As we heard last week, in the Hebrew context, it takes three witnesses to prove an accusation in a court of law. On lesser matters, people are likely to take the testimony without question. Someone walks up and says, "I saw a car accident on Havana." You don't generally say, "I don't know, I'll have to check it out." You generally say, "Oh, that's too bad. Who was involved?" or whatever. For smaller matters, usually one person's testimony is something that we just generally accept. Just so you know, the title of this painting here is Badgering the Witness. I thought that was wonderful. Okay, greater. We've seen the word greater. It's I want to say meson or meson. This word is irregular comparative of megas. We've seen it before. Once again, this English word, mega, the English prefix mega, we talk about, mega complex, mega this, mega that. It means the biggest, the most big. It's a superlative, if you will. So it's not a word of subtle comparison. It doesn't mean a little greater or a bit greater. It is speaking of the largest proportions possible. John doesn't just give his argument for this clause right here. However, give us his argument for this clause. However, he's appealing to general logic. If we are willing to listen to men who can lie and be deceived, yet we have faith that they can be right, how much more can we trust the testimony of God who cannot lie? So I think that's generally a line of argument. And then the verses before, he talked about the testimony, the witness of the blood, the water, and the spirit, and the three in agreement. So he's been working along this line of God's testimony being good, God's testimony being faithful. And we'll look at Numbers 23:19. If you want to turn to it, you can, but we're going to be here for as long as it takes to read this. So, why don't we go this way today? Josiah, would you please? Yeah, if you don't mind.
Yeah, sure. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?
Good. I think that this is kind of the line of thinking that John is following. This, come on, guys, God's not a man. If they're going to accept human testimony and then not accept divine testimony, it just seems to be all the sillier, I guess. And it definitely also brings a contrast or a light to the fact that in the Greek culture, the gods could lie. And not only could lie, but would lie. Quite frequently. I mean, if they wanted to change their mind and you offered them a sacrifice and they said, "Yeah, I'll give you this, this, or that," they might just as soon change their mind. I mean, reading the Iliad, it's like reading a heavenly soap opera. I mean, people changing their mind and changing sides, and now I'm going to save this person and now I'm going to let him die, and they're just so flippant with human affairs. I think John is trying to allude to the Hebrew God. The God who doesn't lie, as we see here, he doesn't speak and not act. He doesn't promise and not fulfill. He's in stark contrast to the God of the gods of the Gentiles, or the Greek gods, or whoever you like. So I think he's drawing that into contrast as well. I mean, if we presume, as I think we've said, as a fairly reliable guess, that he's in all likelihood writing in Ephesus. All right, in which he has testified. This is the same word we've seen twice in this verse already. Have we seen it twice? Oh, yeah, because we jumped. I'm sorry. So we see, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That those two witness words are the same. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified in his son, of his son. So, has testified. Same word we have seen, looks like three times in this verse already. Before it was translated witness. However, we see a verb as opposed to a noun. The first time it was used, we found that we receive was in the present tense. Here it is in the perfect tense. This means that God has testified about Jesus before. Remember we talked about the perfect tense a lot? It's a past completed action with lasting results into the present. So God's testimony has already happened. So let's talk about when did this happen? I'm pretty sure it started here. When God started testifying, when he started his testimony about who Jesus Christ would be. I think we're up to Anne, would you please read for us?
So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.
Thank you very much. And we got Deuteronomy 18:3. Doris, would you be so good?
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire any more, or we will die.
Good. Just following this along. Doug, would you please read the Psalm 2?
I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.
Roger, you get the short one. You get to talk every week.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be called, will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed.
Emery, could you read?
As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.
And I know this is just a light sampling of God's testimony about who Jesus was going to be when he came, and then who Jesus was when he was here. I'm sure we could find dozens of other references, but this is the testimony. This is the testimony of God that I think that, no, this is the testimony of God that John's talking about. This is what John's telling them. God wasn't unclear. The testimony of God is not unclear. Now, the only question is not what does God say or what does God think or what does God have to say about Jesus. But the question is, do you believe it or not? As we'll get into here. So here's our summary. John points out that we are quick to accept the testimony of mere people, even though we know that they are often unreliable sources. If this is the case, why should we ever discount the testimony of God, the Father, who cannot lie, nor can he change his mind or even make a mistake? And from even a short sampling of Scripture, we can quickly and easily see that the Lord told us all about Jesus and his mission during both his first coming and his second coming is yet to be, as we're studying upstairs in Isaiah. We're seeing so much about the difference between his two comings. So, anyway, does anyone have any observation or anything to add before we leave this verse? It's obviously tied into the next ones, but any questions? See, you got the tough verses last time. They all make sense. It's easy. It's all good. All right, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So, he who believes. This is the ordinary word for belief or to have saving faith in Christ Jesus. It can also mean be convinced of or place confidence in. It's also in the present tense. It's not talking about any time but the present. Any time but the present. The way the believer lived before, or beliefs that they may have held in the past, are not in view here. Only the current confidence in the Lord. I was kind of reading up the definitions on this word and on faith. And I just couldn't help but think of the story of the guy who strung a line across Niagara Falls, and you know he tightrope walked the whole thing, and a crowd had gathered, and they were all applauding and cheering. He's like, do you think I can do it again? They said, yeah, well, you think you can do it again? Does it again. And then he gets a wheelbarrow out. He says, do you think you can do it with a wheelbarrow? And they say, yeah, you can do it with a wheelbarrow. And, you know, he walks them across. And then he walks it back and he does it and they all cheer. And then he says, do you think I can do it with a person in the wheelbarrow? And they say, yeah, you can do it with a person in the wheelbarrow. He said, all right, get in. That's the kind of faith that I think is being in view here. That gets into the wheelbarrow. It's also interesting that both here and in verse 11, we don't see anything paired with the simple act of belief. In these verses, we don't see a call to baptism. We don't see a need to join a church or a particular church or a particular denomination. Nor do we even see that partaking of the Lord's table has any saving value here. It's just belief. Solely upon belief. That's all we see. It's the only verb applied to believers here. Yeah. He who believes. That's all we see. And then in the next verse 2. The one who believes, the one who doesn't believe. He who has the Son of God by belief, and he who does not. In the next verse. So, I mean, if you ever needed a simple, clear verse to ask why we believe that nothing saves but simply faith, this is why. This is it. Move ahead. Or one of them. I probably should say more appropriately. Here's the noun form of the same word that we have seen in the last few verses. So he's going back between this. I mean, it's almost redundant. He just keeps hammering away at this. Witness, testimony, testimony, witness. But here it seems that it may have a different meaning. Could it mean that we carry around the testimony within ourselves? Or is this referring to the witness himself? How can we be sure of the identity of this witness? Let's just go up. Weiss writes, Paul in Romans 8:16 tells us that the Holy Spirit bears testimony in connection with our human spirits. As energized by the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. That is our human spirit energized by the children of God. The Holy Spirit testifies to us the same thing is true. So there's really very little question in my mind that he's referring to the Holy Spirit here. Does anyone else have anything to say about that? I just think, given the previous verses that Josiah covered last week, that the Spirit is in view, and that I'd say that the Spirit is the witness, and we also know that the Spirit is who indwells us. So it's not a major point of doctrine, but I definitely would side on the fact that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. The commentators I read were mostly in agreement. So, okay. Now we're going to jump. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar. So all these words are words that correlate with the words before him, for the most part. A liar. Psustes. This word is a common word translated liar, and is where we get our English prefix pseudo or suedo. Which is a particle that when placed in front of another word means a false or phony version of the subject. This is seen in words like pseudo-intellectual, or a lot of people will call psychology and sociology the pseudosciences, if you like. I mean, this idea of something being like something but not is the way we use it. But they just, I mean, in Greek it's more simply translated a lie or a liar. Wait a second, how can someone make God a liar? Whoa, it's flashing. How can someone make God a liar? I don't know why it's all capital. And then it's, wait a second, how can someone make God a liar? So, there it is. Got to read the inflection. When you read over these at home, I suggest you do that as well. And this verse is playing things out from the unbeliever's point of view. John is spelling it out here. Anyone who doesn't believe that someone else is saying, is calling that person a liar, whether explicitly or implicitly. So the unbeliever calls God a liar and views him as such. And I think that's something that we've lost in our culture, for sure, in a big way. In our culture, you could say, oh, well, that's true for you, or I believe that, or I don't believe that, but it's okay. And there's this idea that we can both hold completely different views and yet somehow not believe that the other one is wrong. And it's an absolute logical fallacy. If you tell me something, and I say, no, I don't believe that, I'm telling you, in a polite way or an impolite way, that I think you're lying to me. So someone who doesn't believe the testimony of God, as found in this book, is calling God a liar. And then in their interactions with God, are going to treat God with a liar. at whatever level a non-believer interacts with God. So, anyway, just to make sure, of course, I'll take it implicitly, but it's not that God is made to be a liar, but just made out to be a liar in the eyes or from the perspective of the non-believer. And it's definitely a point of truth in our interactions with non-believers that we hold an obligation to tell them. No, I don't want to be so strong about it. Whether in words or in actions or whenever the point comes up, and it's difficult to say sometimes, at least for me it's difficult to say sometimes, but that we can't go around in this wishy-washy little world living as if we could all just kind of respect each other's opinions and da da da. Although I'm not saying we should be disrespectful. Yet at the same time, imagine the great judgment. And someone's up there, God's on the stand, and they're in the docks, and they say, "You know what? I think you're a liar, God." What's going to happen in that situation? I mean, I think it's going to not be good. And any words we could say to dissuade them from that would be words of mercy. So anyway, just an encouragement that people holding this view are running a great risk. And it's not even a risk, because a risk implies a possibility that you won't get snagged. It's just you're running a great... Yeah. We'll move ahead. So in this verse, we have seen that another great promise to the believer, that he or she is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. This is a wonderful comfort, that this indwelling is also based solely upon belief and not upon any other external action. So, and the flip side of this equation is that while the believer is indwelt by the divine witness, so the unbeliever is trying to make a liar out of God and will ultimately have to answer for that accusation. It's a great promise for the believer to the unbeliever who is waffling over whether or not he or she will receive the testimony of God and believe on his son. So, yeah, some of the commentaries I read went on long, very eloquent tirades about how unbelief is the ultimate sin. Unbelief, calling God a liar, is essentially defaming his character, calling him something that he's quite obviously not. So... Does anybody have any questions? We are just moving through this. We're going to have like 100 years. Please.
It says they believe the Son of God. A couple of us were talking about the Lord and so forth. A couple of ladies sitting across the table with an angel on a table. And one lady said, "Well, I believe in God. I believe there's a God, yeah. That's all I need, isn't it?"
Absolutely.
It's the Son of God.
And
God has said about his son.
I think that's the most...
But I think we have a lot of people that way. Well, they believe there's a God, yeah.
See?
Doesn't it say that Satan believes in God?
Right.
Yeah. It's true. It's absolutely true.
Well, from present-day politics, too, I don't think most Christians are deceived by it. I mean, you get the message even from the government, which is ironic, you know, that the Muslim's God and the Christian God is the same God, you know. You know?
Absolutely.
I've heard our president say that. You know, I was thinking,
that's right.
Well, what is it? I've heard varying statistics, and what statistics... to whatever level statistics are true, but I've read some that say 80 to 90% of America believes in God in some facet, in some form, believes in God.
That Muslims believe in God. They call him Allah.
But they believe.
They're a God.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, there's not many, and even just walking around, like you said, there's not many true atheists around. There are some, but, and they're a loud minority, but for the most part, most people just in this kind of weird, not weird, I'm sorry, vague way just believe in God. I don't know if he can hear me. I don't know if he can interact with me. I don't know if he cares about me. But I believe in God. So that's, I don't know, it's just interesting. If just believing in God had any value at all, I mean, Yeah, just believing God had any value at all, I think things would be in quite a different state. I mean, think about it, 80%, that means a lot of the people committing crimes believe in God. A lot of people involved in whatever horrible things that this nation would happen in this nation, not to mention the world, believe in God. So,
yeah, they believe in a supreme being.
Hmm. Whether he's a clockmaker or...
It must be a supreme being.
Yeah, Brad, you know, the last part of that verse there seems like actually he's kind of explaining why they've made him a liar, because the word because was a conjunction. And so right before the conjunction, from the semicolon forward, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because, and this, so here's, he's going to tell us, he has basically unbelief. Unbelief is connected back with making him a liar. Because God is clearly, as you point, clearly demonstrated who his son is. So the cause kind of links the last part of that with the... Right. In Romans it talks about how man has suppressed the truth. The truth is there. It's not that the truth is not there. The testimony is there. But man doesn't want him. Man doesn't want him. You know, he doesn't want the God of the Bible. He wants a God of his own fashion. He wants a God that appeals, that will do what he wants God to do. Not the God of the Bible who says, this is my son, I'm well pleased. And you have people all the time that they don't want a God who sends people to hell. They want some other kind of God. They want a God to do this and that, whatever it might be. So,
okay. I think there's, some great stuff. Great stuff. We'll move forward. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Most of the commentators like bunched the two together, and I'm wondering if maybe I should have. It's going to be okay, though. Is that verse 10? Yeah, that's verse 10. No, that's verse 11. Am I losing my mind? There it is. Okay, that, Hadi, just wouldn't be a good week if we didn't see the word Hadi, would it? You're going to have to go with me on this. I'm going to need some grace. So what is a Hadi? Is this a Hadi? Is this a Hadi? Is this a Hadi? Okay. Whew. Go, go, go! Okay! No, there it is. All right. So, as we all know from previous weeks, this word is a conjunction that shows cause or reason. It can be translated because, that, or since. Here the translation, that, is the most natural English translation, and is true to the meaning of the Greek text. So this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, just as we see it in English, but be remiss not to highlight it because it's such a fun word. Okay, given is a, I want to say didomi, or, but is it didomai? Didomai? We'll take didomai. It's great. Once again, I'm not speaking any Greek today. I mean, conversationally. This word can mean, at its simplest, given. However, the expanded definition in Thayer's also includes the specific sense in which something is given as a gift or a gifting. So it carries that subtle nuance, possibly, or can carry that subtle nuance if Thayer's is to be trusted, of a gifting. Of a gifting. So this is particular verb is also in the aorist tense. It refers back to a past action. This reversion of the aorist tense focuses on particular action. I believe Wiest identified it as simple aorist, but not being far enough in the Greek book to be really authoritative about it. I just had to take his word for it. So this is focusing on particular action, and this, given the previous context of the phrase, follows that it is quite clear that he's referring to Christ's work on the cross. God has given us eternal life. God has given us, at the time of the cross, that's where God gave us, has given us eternal life. So it's really kind of funny. That has given is more of a, in English, is more of a perfect tense translation, and yet it's not in the perfect tense. So they use past tense when they're translating the perfect tense, and perfect tense when they're translating the past tense. English, shame on us. Also, the fact that this is in the aorist tense, that the indicative mood and the active voice can be summed up to say that God has given us eternal life as a past action in the cross of his son. This act is sufficient and completed and not needing to be added to or repeated. Pretty simple stuff. I don't know why I get that square sometimes. But anyway, Eternal is aneon or aneos. Is one of those really huge words that, not huge in letters, but huge in its scope, that completely defies all description. It means without end or going on into the future, and it can even mean without beginning or end. One philosopher of I believe the New Testament times or earlier before, said something to the effect of, something can last forever and still not be this word. Just one of those things, because I've spelled it three different ways in here. You can choose which one you like most. Go ahead and circle that one. Anyway, something can last forever and still not be eternal. That's the kind of life that we have currently, right now, that we've been given right now. And this word for life is zoe. It's one of the two Greek words that are commonly used as the equivalent for our English word life. It's interesting that the other word is bios. And this word is usually used to describe life in the physical or, did I say mental sense? Like biology, we get our words biology or biotech or this bio prefix from it. But basically, this is talking about physical life, breathing, the heart's beating, you know, there's blood moving around the body. You know, when something, actually, when a believer dios, they bios dies. Their body stops working in a biological sense. But the zoe, that life is eternal. Their spiritual life continues. So this word zoe, however, has more of an emphasis of spiritual life to it. It is not talking about breathing in and out, but something much deeper than that. This verse tells us that God has given us a spiritual life in the person of Jesus Christ. So, fairly simple. Does anyone have anything? I know that's a way bigger concept than what I covered here. Just kind of brief with it because I didn't know how we'd be doing on time. Had I known that we'd be doing this well on time, I might have gone a little bit further. But does anyone else have anything to share about that? I haven't done such an in-depth word study on it. So, okay. So anyway, this word zoe is going to tend to mean the spiritual life. Okay. In his son. This is quite a familiar phrase to us here at Holly Hills. It is not merely saying that this life comes out of his son, that is to say that we stand in front of Jesus and receive it, but rather it is saying that this life is in his son. And the distinction's pretty great. It's an amazing verse that reminds us of our position. If God has given us eternal life, and the life that he has given us is in his son, then he must have, by necessity, put us into Christ, or into his son. As we talked about Ephesians 2, 5 through 7, and I was just kind of scanning through Ephesians trying to find like the best one, but there's like a dozen of them. I mean, it's just in Christ, in Christ. You've been placed in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And oh, by the way, if you forgot, you're in Christ. And then you get over to John, and you know what? You're still in Christ. So does someone want to read Ephesians 2, 5 through 7 for us? I forgot where we left off on our... Larry? Okay. Would you be so kind?
Even when we were dead for our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places of God.
Good. So there it is. And this life is in his son, with you, in the heavens, seated next to at the right hand of the Father.
Interesting word there, death. Go back to the other.
Oh, right. I missed it, didn't I? Oh, Ephesians, sorry.
Dead.
Mm.
Separated from God.
Oh.
The death is separation from God.
Huh. Absolutely.
In our presence, separated from God.
Absolutely. And there, as we find out here, life comes through Christ.
Let me interrupt you.
No, it's a fantastic point. That I didn't even think to draw that. That we have that same balance here today.
The verse there says dead, and then says alive.
Huh. Absolutely.
So you have a contrast.
Yeah. Oh, I always find it kind of chilling where Christ says in the Gospels about let the dead bury the dead.
Harsh.
Yeah, and we're dead. You know, before we know Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins.
That's right.
Like that. I mean. Oh. You know, it's kind of chilling. You were separated, you know, separated from God.
Mm. Absolutely. Oh my. Cool. Should we fire ahead? We've got one more verse. I wonder if we're going to go from 10 to 11 or 10 to 12. I'm kind of excited myself. Okay. After establishing why God's testimony is more reliable than man's testimony, John cuts to the chase and tells us what God's testimony is. We see that God's testimony is that He has given us eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is why that life exists only within Jesus Christ. It also draws a clear and concise point that we are hidden away with Christ and identified with Him in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. That's where our life, our eternal life is, in Christ. And verses are just, they're simple, basically simple, logically simple, but they're so rich. The promises in them are so full, and it's just beyond reason. When I was studying it, I got so caught up in the minutia of like, okay, I want to make sure that that I'm reading it right, that I'm looking at my verbs and looking at all the, and then I realized, you know, it is kind of simple. It's not massively profound or complex or anything like that. But the truth of it is so amazingly powerful that I don't know how I go through a day without casting my thoughts on this verse. So, but I do, sadly. And we'll just do this again because it was so good the first time. And we're in business. All right. What's that? Yeah, I hadn't either. But there they are. I must have just got excited and copied it. I really meant that one. Okay. So here we have, I'll just read the verse. I don't think I put a big one in there. Oh, that's what I meant to do. I meant to make a copy that had the verse in big print, but it didn't happen. And we did. We jumped to 12. Hooray. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To have or not to have. All these verbs are verbs of possession. They're all the same verb. It's echo in various conjugation. They have their tense and their voice in common. They're all in the present tense right now. And the active voice. So he who is having the Son, the subject is the he, is the believer, or in the second latter half, the non-believer. The only difference between these verbs is we see them here. The first pair, that is the first has and the first not have, are present active participles. And the second of each pair is the present active indicative, or just present active indicative. This makes the grammar right while using the same verb four times. I think John is trying to get at anything here. He's trying to establish something. I just feel like I almost wonder if he felt like he was, you know, he says, dear children, little children. I almost wonder if he's like actually treating them like little children like this point, you know? All right, let me just make it simple for you. So here it is. It doesn't get any more simple than this. This is it. And this is, he's just going to lay it out for us, simple as can be. Believe in Jesus equals eternal life. Don't believe in Jesus equals no eternal life.
Who was the one down there?
I don't know. It was just a face. I typed in sad person on the internet. I think it is.
I have a book. How the clergy ruined Clinton.
Really?
He went to Sunday school every day.
Wow, no kidding. Every day?
Every Sunday.
Oh, okay. I was going to say, don't some churches do it?
Every Sunday, every time the church was open, he was there.
No kidding.
Interesting book. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
That clergy, I won't mention the denomination, but what they taught.
Yeah. Huh. Wow. That's fantastic.
Be good. Love your neighbor.
Whew. That's all it really takes. Just teach ethics.
Yeah. The clergy ruined the system
with Clinton. He went to church but didn't believe. Smoked marijuana, didn't inhale.
No, it's really true. I actually interim at a little Korean church over here, and I was talking to the pastor, and he asked, "Well, what would you like to teach the kids?" Because I'm teaching like high school to college age kids. So, what would you like to teach them? And I said, "Well, just the Bible." We just finished the work on Ephesians upstairs, or not just finished, but we did finish a long study on Ephesians. So I've been reworking and representing that material to them. But I said, that's what I'd like to teach. And he said, oh, good. And I said, yeah. it's good. And he said, because they haven't had the Bible in 3 years. And I said, what do you mean they haven't had the Bible in 3 years? And he says, well, we got this guy from a local seminary, whose name I'll admit since I'm being taped, but a local seminary who didn't believe that the Bible had any value. This is a guy in seminary. He's going for his MDiv or his DMin or something to that effect so that he can become a pastor. And he spent 2.5 years teaching them ethics. Teaching these kids, just like you said, teaching these kids ethics. So I get there, and these kids can't even find Ephesians, much less tell me what's in it. So, I mean, what you're saying is absolutely true. This ethics has become, like, the purpose of God or the purpose of the church is to instill ethics in people. It's the most stupid thinking I've ever heard in my life. But, so anyway, there it is. I wasn't really trying to rag on Clinton. I don't know if he's saved or not. It's really none of my business. Yeah, just trying to be funny. Okay, so we've got our words, and we stand with 5 minutes, give or take. Does anyone have anything? Questions, complaints, comments?
What version did you quote this from?
I believe this is New King James.
I was noticing that the New American Standard, at least mine, the old one, has a definite article, the Son has the life, he does not have the life, and I was just kind of wondering, I assume that means a definite article there, right?
Yeah.
It's more than just life, it's the life.
Absolutely.
Yeah, the definite article is in the last verse.
Mm-hmm.
It's the life. It's there, the definite article. I don't know why they, let's see, North Standard.
Probably just.
Yeah, they put the life. That's interesting. Yeah, the life.
King James doesn't.
Yeah, King James doesn't.
Yeah, but it's there in the Greek.
Wonder if they moved it out for English smoothness or brevity. But, no, that's an important distinction, then.
Well, the King James frequently leaves a definite article out, I think, for reading. I was thinking maybe that this was the new version of the New American Standard that they take it out. I was kind of surprised with that. But as long as it's King James, I can accept the error.
Just so long as it's not. It's fantastic.
Yeah. Okay. That's what he has said. Yeah, Brad, just one more observation.
Sure.
On testimony there. You know, verse 11, I think, really nails down what, in this context, what he's talking about testimony, right? Because if you look at verse 11, it says very clearly, and this is the testimony. And now, Scripture, there's a ton of other testimony in Scripture, like you pointed out, but he says, the testimony is basically eternal. The last part of that verse, it seems to me, and this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So that's in the context of this one, it seems to me that's what the testimony is in that verse. I mean, it takes a while to kind of get to that. You know, you kind of go through all those testimonies and witnesses, and after a while But 11 seems like it just really nails it down. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life.
Yeah.
And this life is in His Son.
All right, it's the Greek.
All people are going to live forever.
And that's true. Some with God and some that's true.
I was told one time, eternal life is different than everlasting life. Eternal life is with God. Everlasting life is without God.
Okay, I think about that. So eternal life defined in this verse is in His Son, in Christ.
That's right.
So He's very explicit. This life isn't, it's in Christ. And the person that's in Christ is the one who believes in it. So it all kind of ties back together.
And I think also it's talking about, just something that I didn't point out earlier, that it's talking about the character of the life. I mean, we talked about how it was all present tense, has eternal life in Christ. And it's not talking about, if we talk about, fountain of youth, live forever. We're talking about something future, like I'm not going to die. And this is something that's present, currently being filled with this eternal life, the life of God, the Zoe, the spiritual life, whether or not we live in recognition of what we've been given or not, I think is the constant challenge of Holly Hills. But did you have another observation, Brett?
Also, John 17, where he says he defines eternal life. Let's see. but in John 17:3, and this is it basically ties right back into your verse here, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent. So knowing him, or believing in him, putting your faith in him, is eternal life, which you have right now. Eternal life isn't future, it's present, and that's just what John has to tell us in all those verses.
Isn't that amazing?
The important thing about that is that's the Lord's Prayer.
That's a true one.
That's the real Lord's Prayer, as it were. That's fantastic. All right, well, let's maybe close this in a word of prayer, unless anyone has anything else to share. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, for the wonderful gift of your testimony that we find here in the Word, and the wonderful gift of the witness that you've put within us, Lord, your Holy Spirit. We praise you for the simplicity and the clarity that is in your Word. Lord, it's not confusing. You've given us clear and distinct depiction of the facts, Lord, and just left us to believe. We praise you for that. We praise you, Lord, for the wonderful gift of this place and this time where we can come together as believers, as travelers on this journey, and study your Word and find out how it should affect our day-to-day lives. Lord, I pray that this truth would not go unheeded in our lives, that we would live as the ones who knowingly and wittingly have eternal life in Christ Jesus, because you have given it to us, not out of anything we've done, but merely out of your work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.